Well, the excitement in the town was palpable. There was a buzz as Samuel the prophet, the last judge of Israel, came to Bethlehem. And there was a celebration underway, the preparations of which were just starting up, and people were excited for what was to come. Now, that was quite a shift from what had happened just a few hours earlier when Samuel first strolled up and the elders came out to him terrified. When the prophet comes to town, you never know if it's good news or if he's coming to declare some word of the Lord of something that you've done wrong. And they didn't know which way Samuel was coming this time. But the fear soon shifted to joy and anticipation as Samuel said, "I haven't come to judge you guys. I've come for the sacrifice." And so all the preparations for this great party were underway. But what they didn't know was that Samuel actually had a hidden purpose. It wasn't just for the sacrifice that he had come. Well, we're in our series Heartstrings again today, looking at the kind of character that God wants to form in us, the character traits, the things that he wants to shape in our lives. We're calling these things heartstrings, things that God places into our life to make us live more like the life that he wants us to live, the Spirit-filled life, to follow after his ways. And so we've been talking about a number of these heartstrings from the life of King David, who was known as a man after God's own heart. And we're going to continue on in his life today at the beginning end of David's story that we see recounted for us in the book of 1 Samuel. The startings of his story and the beginnings of how he became king of Israel. And we're going to see his anointing today. And we're going to see the qualifications that uniquely positioned him to be king. But before we get into David, let me just ask you a question. Have you ever felt like you don't measure up? Have you ever felt like you're not really qualified for a role or a task, or you think there's someone better suited to that? I felt that as a soccer coach. See, when I was a kid growing up, I only ever played 1 year of youth soccer. That was back in the days when the Rotary Fields were over by the Prince George Golf and Curling Club, and it was not a nice chain link fence. It was like a boarded fence, so you couldn't actually see what was happening behind there where the kids were playing soccer. And back in the days when the drink of choice was not chocolate milk when you were done, because that's popular now, or Gatorade or Powerade, it was Super Socko. You guys remember Super Socko? Like that orange flavored, I don't even know what that was. But anyways, that was always the special treat for after soccer was done. And I remember that 1 year that I played, I think I scored at least one goal into the wrought iron kind of goal post that they had at the time. But I didn't really have a lot of experience playing soccer. And so when our kids kind of started into sports and things, we thought soccer was a great one. They get to run lots and it's just, you know, good outside activity. But of course, whenever you sign up your kids for an activity, right, the organization calls back and says, "Hey, would you like to coach?" I have no idea what I'm doing. But I figured, you know, when they're young, about all you really need to teach them is that the goal that they're shooting at is that one. So try and go that direction with the ball. And if they happen to move it from one player to another player by passing the ball, we all cheer because that's like the greatest moment of the season, right? Because it's just the little amoeba that moves around the field like this, chasing the ball at that point. So I figured I could probably coach that, right? Because basically all it involves is cheering them on and encouraging them and getting the ball when it goes out of bounds and whatever. But as they've grown more and more in the sport and as they've grown up in age, I'm feeling less and less qualified as a coach because I really don't know what I'm doing, right? I really don't have a clue how to coach these guys well to the skills they need and also the strategy they need to succeed. Have you ever felt like you don't measure up? Like you're not qualified for what it is that you are doing or asked to do? Have you ever felt that with the calling of God on your life? Have you felt that when God has invited you to be his disciple that then goes out to make other disciples? Have you felt that when God calls you to be an ambassador in your school for him, or in your workplace, or in your neighborhood, or in your backyard? When he calls you to have a conversation with someone, sharing what God has done in your life with them, with the hopes that maybe they can also discover life in Christ? Have you felt unqualified when maybe you're called upon to get engaged in a spiritual battle, interceding for someone because of something going on in their life? Have you ever felt like you don't measure up? Well, one thing I want you to know today, and one thing we're going to see through the life of David, is that the way that God views qualifications is not the same way that we do. The kinds of things that we see as being really significant, really important, are not the things that God sees as being really important. And so as we're going to see in David's life, God has a different perspective on this. And we're going to be reading in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17 to see what God actually looks at when he looks at us and calls us to a particular role that he has for us. But before we do that, let's take a moment and pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks for this morning to be in your word again. We thank you for the example in the life of King David, that we can see what it means to be someone after your own heart. Thank you for the things that you place in our lives, that we can be living lives that are in step with your Holy Spirit, lives that show the world around us what it means to know you. We just pray, Lord, that you would meet us here in your word today and tell us the things that we need to hear. Lord, may we be open to receive and hear that from you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be starting off in 1 Samuel chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles here and you'd like to turn or flip or scroll in it to that point, that would be great. Now, just to set the stage for us for this text, Samuel is being sent to Bethlehem. Okay, so we're kind of picking up a little bit from what I just was talking about. But Samuel has been sent to Bethlehem, and he's a man on a mission. And it's a dangerous mission at that. He has been sent to anoint the next king while the current king is still very much in power, which is kind of an awkward position to be put in. But let's pick it up in chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So Samuel has come under the cover story of this sacrifice. This is the cover story God gave to him, so I guess it's all right. But he's come under the cover story that he's come to sacrifice to the Lord. That's why he's in Bethlehem. But of course, we know that he has an ulterior motive. And he calls together the sons of Jesse and Jesse to come to the sacrifice with him, to consecrate them and come to the sacrifice with him. And at the sacrifice, when they come together and the sons are all there, then Samuel is going to see which one the Lord has anointed to be king. But the selection process is going to be a little surprising, both for the sons, for Jesse, and also for Samuel, about how this plays out. And we continue reading in verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" So we see Jesse bringing his sons before Samuel one by one. And as soon as Samuel sees Eliab, the oldest, he thinks, this has got to be the guy. He's the guy who looks kingly. He's got this great height to him. He's got this commanding presence. I mean, he's that firstborn, type A kind of guy. So Samuel just thinks, this is the guy. Got to be him. But God says, nope. It's not him, Samuel. And he makes this incredible statement. God doesn't look at the things that you are looking at. Doesn't look at physical appearance. Doesn't consider height or looks to be the significant thing here. God looks deeper at the heart. And the heart of the one that he will call. And Eliab doesn't measure up. Do you think we ever limit our thinking about what we can do, or maybe what others can do, because of the restrictions we put on ourselves or on other people? The kinds of things that we think are important. You know, that people should look right or talk right or act right or should have had a certain kind of breeding or should be a certain kind of person, right? That's what qualifies you to do something or to be someone. Have you ever restricted yourself from taking something on because you look at yourself and you look at someone else and go, well, they're so much better than I am. So much better looking, so much more suited to this than I am. And so we take ourselves out. God doesn't look at the things that we look at when he chooses. God looks at something deeper in a person. He looks right to their heart. And that's what he was doing with Jesse's boys. God was looking deeper into them. So as Jesse's bringing his sons up, one by one by one, before Samuel, the Lord every time is saying, no, 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 through all seven of the sons that are there. Now, as all these sons kind of come through, you got to wonder, was Samuel thinking, is there another Jesse of Bethlehem? Like, did I miss something? Is there something that just isn't? Did I not get a different memo? Like, maybe it was, I don't know. There's got to be another son. This can't be right, because God has said no to every single one of these kids. It's supposed to be, one of them supposed to be king, and God's saying no. There must be another son. And so we carry on. There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Well, this is our first look at David. All right, this is the first time we actually see him show up in the story. And we read that he's a handsome guy. He's glowing with good health. He's a healthy man. But, A, we know that that's really not what's important to the Lord, because he's already told us that. And B, we also get the sense that he wasn't really considered all that great by his family. Kind of looked down on, I would say. His father, in addressing this son that hasn't shown up yet to the sacrifice, it says the youngest, right, in the NIV when we read it there, which really is a word that means the baby brother. It's a condescending term. The little one. The runt of the family. The one whom we don't really trust with much. You know, the guy who we send out to the sheep where he can do the least amount of damage to the family estate. That's David. In fact, I mean, we get the sense that Jesse doesn't think a whole lot of him because he doesn't even bother to invite him to the sacrifice when Samuel says, bring your sons. Well, bring them all. What do you mean, David? David's just David. He's with the sheep. What does it matter? It's interesting to note David's qualifications from a human standpoint, even in the sense of the fact that Israel as a nation may not even have looked all that favorably on David, because David's family tree, of course, had some pretty questionable roots. His great-grandmother Ruth, after all, was from Moab, a nation that was despised by Israel. And this is a part of his ancestry. David, in a lot of ways, was pretty ordinary. Handsome, you know, in good health to be sure, but not really standout kind of guy. Run to the family, just an ordinary Israelite man. And yet David is the one whom God says, rise and anoint him, this is the one I've chosen. This is the one I have chosen to be king. Not because of what people see or don't see in him. Not because he is so incredible or because they think he's not very incredible. Not because of any of that. It's because God saw in him a heart of devotion. A heart of devotion to God. And that's our first heartstring today that we see emerging from this story, is that when God looks at the heart of Eliab and the other brothers, he doesn't see what he wants to see, but when he looks at the heart of David, he sees a heart that is after God, a heart that's seeking him, a heart that's longing for him, a heart that loves God and is longing for him, a heart of devotion, a heart that loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is what God sees in David, a heart of devotion. Now, the fact that God chooses on this basis says a lot about God and about us, really. First of all, it says a lot about how God actually chooses, because I don't know about you, but it's pretty easy for me to feel pretty ordinary. When I look at myself and I don't necessarily see anything that's really stand out about me. I'm kind of average height. I'd like to say I'm average build, but I'm kind of average plus build, but, you know, whatever. Tucked away, living our life in a small corner of the world here in Prince George. Not really in the center of anything. We're just kind of ordinary, right? It's easy for me to feel pretty ordinary in who I am. And maybe you feel that way sometimes, too, that you're just an ordinary person. There's nothing really standout or special about who you are. But here's the thing. You may be ordinary, but you have been chosen. You've been chosen. If you are following after Jesus, you have been chosen, and you have been chosen to be a part of the priesthood of all believers. Chosen by God, drawn by him to experience the grace of Christ, and to be welcomed into this body of the church, and to be a priest. Now you may say, Dave, we don't even have priests in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. That's kind of true. I'm not a priest, I'm a pastor, or, you know, whatever. But theologically, we definitely believe in the priesthood of all believers, that we are all called to be priests. And so here's the thing, what does a priest actually do? In a sense, a priest is that intermediary between God and other people, right? Now, you may be thinking, Dave, you're skating on very thin ice here. Be careful. You're right. I'm not saying that, you know, God can't speak directly to someone without us, and I'm not saying that people can't speak directly to God without us. I'm not saying that. However, I am saying that when we're called to be priests, we have a role to play between people and God. And here's how it could even play out. Here's one way it could play out. In terms of bringing people before God, we do that as we pray for people. As we intercede for those people who maybe aren't reaching out to God at present, as we pray for people in our neighborhoods, as we pray for our leaders in our city and in our province, in our country, as we pray for others and bring them before God, that is, in a sense, being an intermediary between those people and God at a time when they might not themselves be calling out to him. So in a sense, we're functioning as a priest, bringing people in our place where we live before the God of the universe through prayer. And we also are responsible to bring God before people as a witness of what he's done and who he is. We function as an intermediary between God and people, representing him as his witnesses, his ambassadors in the world. To tell people about Jesus, to tell people about what he has done in us, we function as witnesses. We are priests of God. And all of us who are following after Jesus have been chosen by him. Chosen for this purpose of being disciples who then make other disciples. We were to go out and share the message of Jesus. We're chosen And not just chosen, but anointed. David was anointed by Samuel with the oil. We have been anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. Empowered, gifted, called to go out and with the empowering of God to go do the work he's called us to do. We are chosen and we are anointed for relationship with God and also to the task of serving him in the world, being this priesthood of all believers. So in all of our ordinariness, I don't know, is that even a word? Where's Bruce? Is that a word, Bruce? Anyways, in all of our ordinariness, if it isn't, it should be, you are chosen. Chosen and anointed priests to serve God at the gym and at the school that you go to and in the workplace where you are and in the neighborhood where you live and in the family that you've been brought up in and you have been expanded into. Anywhere that God has placed you, you are called and chosen and anointed to be his priest. We may be ordinary, but we are chosen for something incredible. So that's the first thing it says about how God chooses, that God can choose us in the middle of the ordinary for something extraordinary. The second thing, though, it tells us about God is that God is seeking after people who have a heart of devotion for him. God wants us to long for him and seek him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants people who long for him. And we see the implications of that play out in the life of David, because in David's life, having that heart of devotion had a huge impact on the decisions he made. And we see it in two concrete examples that follow right after his calling. Right after Samuel anoints him, David is put in two different places, in work and in battle. And work was sort of a battle too. But in both of these places, we see how a heart that was devoted to God plays out in his life. So let's carry on reading. First of all, about David's work in the court of King Saul, as we jump down a little bit in chapter 16. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who's with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit, now this is, let me just quickly pause. There was, when the Holy Spirit came upon David when he was anointed to be king, that was when God also sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. Okay? So whenever the spirit, that evil spirit from God, came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. So David is called to go and work in the court of King Saul, and he's called there, first of all, because of his great harp playing. Someone had heard about how well he played the harp, and when David came and would play his harp, his lyre, before the king, the evil spirit would leave. The king would feel better. And so David was brought into his service, and Saul wanted him to stick around because he was really effective at this. But think about it from David's perspective for a second. How difficult it would be being anointed as the next king to now serve in the court of the current king. Awkward. If Saul ever found out that David was the next anointed king, do you think he's going to last that long? Ancient kings had a habit of trying to knock off any of their possible successors. It's why their counselors were oftentimes made up of eunuchs, because eunuchs couldn't then reproduce and actually have a family line after them, right? You have someone who can have a family line among you, you want to kill them. That's why, I mean, when it says that such and such a king established their kingdom, it usually means they wiped out the rest of their family. They didn't want the next king to be sitting right there. They wanted to come through them. So Saul's thinking he's handing off his kingship to one of his sons, Jonathan. So if he finds out David's there and David's been anointed to be king, David's in a really precarious position. Not only that, but just thinking about that, you know, David's there as the next king. And he's sitting in the court of King Saul. He's playing really skillfully on his instrument, and everything's going fine. But then he's listening to conversations go on, right? And you got to wonder, did David get to that moment of going, "Well, Saul, that's a really stupid decision. If I were actually king already, this is how I would do it. I wonder if he struggled with that. But the thing is, because David was devoted to God, and because he was devoted to what God had called him to, it meant that he lived out his role in the court of King Saul with great faithfulness. He was able to live faithfully before God, trusting in God's plan, in God's timing. Trusting that the fact that God had anointed him to be king, even when there was another king, that God was still going to fulfill his promise. And he could just live out the things he was supposed to do day by day, faithfully trusting that God would bring it about one day. Now, that also meant that David would need to have a lot of patience, because it wasn't going to happen right away. And if you know the rest of the story, we're going to be seeing it coming up over the coming weeks, you know this actually doesn't take place for a while, where David actually becomes king. Saul's going to be sticking around for a while. Saul's actually going to be chasing after David for a while, we're going to see. This would have required incredible patience that God was building into his life. Because of his devotion to God, David lived faithfully and patiently waiting for that anointing and that promise of kingship to be fulfilled. So that's the first place we see how devotion to God actually kind of played out in his life, into some of these other heartstrings. The second place we see it is on the battlefield, and a really familiar story about David and Goliath. And I got to say, thanks, Gary, for bringing your statue today of David. If you want to see it afterwards, I don't know if you guys can see it very well. It's a cool statue of David with a sword kind of behind his back there and Goliath's head on the ground after he cuts it off. I shouldn't have given, spoiler alert, David wins the battle. Anyways, come have a look at that afterwards. But so on the battlefield now, again, we see David living out his devotion to God and seeing what it actually brings into his life. So here we go, from chapter 17, verse 1 to 4. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. Now here was the proposal between these two armies. Real simple way to solve their problems. Instead of having both armies go into the battlefield and start to kill each other and losing tons and tons of men, here was the proposed solution. Goliath comes out and he issues a challenge and says, "You guys send out your champion to fight me. I'll be the champion for the Philistines. And whoever loses becomes the servants of the other nation. So if I win for the Philistines, all of Israel is going to become subject to us. And if I lose, then all of the Philistines will become subject to you." Sounds like a good proposal, right? Well, the problem, of course, for Israel is that Goliath was this giant of a man. He was huge. When I picture Goliath, I just picture him like totally ripped, right? Like muscular and just, he's been a guy who has been training for battle since he was a young boy. This guy was an incredible warrior. And Goliath is standing there issuing this challenge, and every time he does, all of the soldiers of Israel are hiding because they're terrified of this. Hey, there's no way I could take this guy on. And so one day as Goliath is out issuing his challenge, David comes along. He's not there as part of the army. He's there just bringing some food for his brothers. And he comes to see what's going on. And as he's there, Goliath calls out this challenge again, issuing a challenge for any of the Israelite army to come and take him on. And David can't believe nobody else will, because he's looking at things a lot different. He knows his God is a powerful God who can take care of him. He knows God is bigger than this whole situation. He knows his God is bigger than Goliath and can take him out. So David isn't impressed by Goliath's size, his stature, his weapons. He's not impressed by any of it, because he sees the difference between the weapons Goliath has and what he is armed with. And I don't mean his sling. And so when he goes to talk to Saul about taking on Goliath, this is what he says. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." The God who rescued me from the bear and the lion is the same God who's going to rescue me from this guy. I got the God of Israel on my side. I'm not scared of this guy. And then when he gets out on the battlefield, this is what he says to Goliath. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and the javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." David's devotion to God and his growing love relationship with the Lord meant that David, on the moment and in the day of battle, had great courage. God was putting into him the heartstring of courage to stand in the day of battle. Now, this wasn't the first battle that David had been in. He had fought the lion and the bear. And in fact, he had been in a spiritual battle in the court of King Saul as he played songs of worship to drive back the evil spirit. And on the battlefield, it was no different. David had courage to stand because he knew his God. Devotion, faithfulness, patience, courage, all things that God was forming in David's life, all things that he is forming in us as we walk with him and follow him. So let me ask you this morning, what's in your heart? What does God see when he looks into you? Because we know he's not looking at just the outside. He's not really all that concerned with the outside picture of who you are. I mean, you can be a really good-looking person. There's some really great-looking people in our church, right? That's fantastic. But that's not really what God's looking at. He's not looking at what you're wearing today. He's looking deeper into your heart. And what does he see? See, you may feel grossly unqualified for some task that you're doing right now or for something that God is calling you to do, some role that he is placing you in. But what we see in the life of David is that God was looking for something deeper. He just wanted a heart that was after him. A heart devoted to God. A heart that sought after God with all of its being. Even though we may feel like we don't measure up, God is looking for a devoted heart. That's what he's after. A heart that's humble. A heart that's teachable. God can use that. Regardless of what we think of our skills and talents and abilities, God can use that. So a couple questions for you this morning. Is there something you've been avoiding because you don't think you're qualified? Are you hiding out from a role that God's maybe calling you to? We've been talking over this last year about I will build my church. The fact that we all have a role to play in what Jesus is doing, building the Church of Christ here at Lakewood and in Prince George, right? He has a role and a place for you within that. Have you been avoiding it because you go, you know what? The person I sit next to is way better at that. Do you have a willing heart? If you do, God can use that. Is there some place, so that's the first question. Is there something that you have been avoiding because you just don't think you measure up? Maybe you should take that back to the Lord and just see what he has to say. The other question I would have for you this morning is, what's the state of your heart these days? Is your heart in a place right now where maybe it's cluttered and distracted, and just filled with all sorts of other things, all sorts of other longings, all sorts of other desires. And it just needs to come back to the place of just simple trust in the one who takes care of all that stuff anyways. Do we need, along with David, to say, oh God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me? Do we need to call out to God just to clean out all the junk and leave us with a simplicity of heart that just seeks after him with devotion? We're going to take some time to express that cry through our worship. And I would invite you to do that, to wrestle with some of what you've heard today or what we've talked about or some of these questions or the Word of God. Just wrestle with what God's been talking with you about today as we take time to sing. And maybe you don't sing. That's fine. You can just listen and talk with God during this time. That's totally okay. Or maybe it's a space where through the words of the song and singing them out, that's a way for you to engage with God this morning and wrestle some of this stuff out with him. But God is just after your heart and just wants you to just want him.